All right, would you join me in the book of 1 John? We're still in the third chapter tonight. 1 John chapter 3, and we'll read verses 21 down through verse 24. Probably save a bit of it for next week, but this is our portion for tonight, the little end of this chapter here. John says, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and we do the things that are pleasing in His sight. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us. And the one who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him. And we know by this that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us." Let's pause and ask the Lord to help us as we look into this portion of His Word. And Lord, You're the one that makes the Word of God burn in the heart, who opens the eye, who unclogs the ear, who lifts the veil when a man turns toward You. Give us help and grace this evening as we turn toward You, looking into Your Word. Speak to us, we pray, in the name of Christ. Amen. Last week, we were looking at the subject of condemnation and what do we do about that. And you could say that we still are tonight. Now, we spoke last time about the untroubled heart, about the conscience that is at peace with God. Now, at first, I think we'd all agree that's just a blessing in itself, a tranquil heart, a quiet spirit, an easy conscience. It carries its own blessing, doesn't it? You don't have to go into the Scripture and find what that means to us, because we know what it means. The nagging voice is quiet. The troubled waters on the waves of our heart, they're still like glass. This is what John's describing. Now, if Jesus were the Prince of Peace only in the realm of the conscience, He would be worthy of all of our love and praise and service. But as we know, it ripples out. It goes from the heart of a man to the heart of a family, to the heart of a community, to the heart of a city, to the heart of a state, and on it goes. And ripples like ponds until it overcomes an empire with peace. But it starts right here, individually. And Christ reigns as the Prince of Peace over the heart. But now John mentions another boon from the uncondemned heart, and it's that of confidence. Not confidence before men. That may come as a byproduct. In fact, you see some amazing things in the realms of Christian history where men that are confident before God are bold like a lion as they stand before other men. But really what John speaks of first is confidence before God. That's verse 21. "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God." Now, isn't this remarkable? I mean, just two verses ago, in verse 19, we were trying to assure our own hearts before Him. We were wrestling out and working out no less a question than, are we really of the truth? That's what He says in verse 19. "We shall know by this that we are of the truth, and we shall assure our heart before Him." I'll tell you again what an amazing statement that is to me, that a man takes his troubled conscience and he goes to God and in the presence of God works that out. It's so much like our conversion. Jesus doesn't say, "Now you can go get cleaned up before you come to me." He just says, "You come." He says to the lost man, "You come, dirty as you are. I'll clean you. You just come. Your work is bringing you and all your guilt and all your filth to me. I'll take care of the rest." The Christian does the same. It continues like this relationship with our Lord. We come to Him with our troubled conscience. We come to Him with our unruffled, but I guess the real word is ruffled. We come to him with our ruffled hearts. And he, working out in his presence with the help of his good spirit, these things are put to rest. We're working out the questions before him. Is there in me the willingness to obey? Not perfectionism. I hope you've understood that, but the willingness. Do I love his will? Do I want to embody it? Do I want to embrace it? You know, David said this once, "Behold, in the scroll of the book it is written to me, I delight to do thy will." Of course, we know he ultimately was speaking of someone higher than himself, wasn't he? He was speaking of his son, our Lord Jesus, who embodied that statement entirely, completely, and perfectly. And is it there, though? Is the ideal hanging out there like this golden apple and we want to pluck it and take it to ourselves all the time, the will of God, and embody it and do it? Is it there? We wrestle this through before him. Do we love the brethren? The second issue that John has mentioned. I owe John 1,000 apologies, but John has mentioned this. Do we love the brethren? Do we love it in more than word or more than just thought? Do we do more than just give lip service to us, to the brethren? Do we help them? Do we not close our heart against them? Do we share the world's goods with them when they are needed? That's just verse 17. We work this through before Christ. Do we believe Jesus, like Peter said, do we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? That has to be given you by the Father, doesn't it? Flesh and blood don't reveal this. Flesh and blood can preach this, and then flesh and blood can reject it. But when the Spirit opens our eyes and our ears and our hearts to look at the man Christ Jesus, the carpenter's son, and say, this one is none other than God Almighty in the flesh. What a statement. Only the Christian can get his little heart around such a great thing because God gives it to him. God helps him. He opens his eyes. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. We work this out in his presence, don't we? Before him. And in that great place, the heart is stilled. The troubled conscience is put to rest. Do you see then how thorough the work of Christ can be? And I'd like us to just consider this evening for a while some of the great examples of the Scripture that testify to us that, oh, the heart can be at rest, the spirit can be at peace, the conscience can be stilled. And we'll talk about Peter and we'll talk about Paul. Might even mention John Mark, might throw him in there as kind of a good example. But let's look at Peter first. And we'll need to go over we're very close to it, the little book of 1 Peter, if you would turn with me to chapter 2. Now, as we think of Peter and what he's about to say, we've been reminded all morning about Peter's failure. Shall we mention them again? And by the way, does anyone here want to throw rotten tomatoes at Peter? Now, probably you'd want to say, he can throw a few at me or at you, and that would be a better situation, a better scenario. I look at Peter, and I understand him all too well. Now, here's a fellow that he loved. I mean, he knew that he loved. He had this in his heart. He was loyal. He was committed. He was zealous. Here is a fellow that in his heart, there was no question. Jesus was the king, and he was to be followed. Well, you know what? When push comes to shove, even the best of intentions can start to break down. What happens there in the garden? He goes to sleep. What happened when the soldiers arrived with torches and clubs and swords and all of this stuff? He takes up a sword and whacks off Malchus' ear. What happens when he's standing in the courtyard there, and as Jeff was sharing with us, this little girl squints at him and says, wait a minute, yeah, I recognize you. You are one of his disciples. And he has his tremendous meltdown. And then as we looked at 11, when he gets up to Antioch, and there is a divided church. There's a mixed church. Well, it's mixed. And thanks to these fellows that come from Jerusalem, these Judaizers, it begins to become a divided church. There begins to be a little split, a rift. And Peter becomes part of those that pull away and pull aside. And so we see the failure of Peter on more than one occasion in the scripture. I'm just glad I wasn't living in New Testament days. How about you? Oh, it would have been glorious to walk with Christ and see that, but then they would have been reporting my failures, my stumblings, and maybe worse. Well, thanks be to God. What does Peter have to say about all this? Now, if the gospel story had in it your failures is one of the things that is always told and always preached, you'd always have occasion to wince a bit, at least. You'd smart under such stories, wouldn't you? I mean, every once in a while I tell a little story on myself, and it's no fun, but I think, well, it illustrates the point, and it gets it out there. But, you know, I don't like to have it brought up every week. I'm sure Peter's preached about everywhere, every week, somewhere. And his story is related somewhere. Ah, but what does Peter have to say about this? He says in verse 25 of chapter 2 of 1 Peter, and I think he is describing himself in this as well as he thinks of his others, of those to whom he writes, you were continually straying like sheep. Isn't that so? Just foolish, silly sheep. You hear of these animals just wandering about as if they had no shepherd. Even though they have one, they wander this way and they wander that. They stray. And he says, and you are like that. And Peter, so are you, my friend. But then he says what? Now you have returned to the shepherd and to the guardian of your souls. Now, put with that verse 24, right above this. And this gives us our exclamation point. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. And he looks then at all the straying and all the wandering and all the wanderlust and all the great bravado that just ends in an empty confession and a broken profession. And he says, and God laid upon him the iniquity of us all, and he bore in his body our sins on that cross, that we might grovel, that we might feel remorse, that we might wince under our failure. No, that we might die to sin, that we might live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. I read these two verses, and I want to say with David over in the 8th Psalm, this great statement, Lord, what is man that thou dost take thought of him? And what is the son of man that thou dost care for him? Why? Why do you dote on such silly creatures? Why do you, with their shepherd's crook, come and such great loving embrace, gather these straying, wandering ones to yourself? Why do you heal our hearts so completely? Why do you lift off of us the burden and take it on your own shoulders to Calvary, that it might then be buried forever in that tomb? Why? Because he loves. And the love of God is beyond expression or comprehension. It is the kind of thing that we sing songs about and write poems about, and we stand amazed in the presence of it, slack-jawed and a little trembling, but very grateful. We don't fully understand, but we say with David, what is man that you take such high thought for him? I'm sure the angels think just as much, don't you? Now, Let me quote you another verse. I'm not going to tell you exactly where it is just yet. And you say to yourself, self, who wrote this? Where is this found in Scripture? Well, here's the verse, and you just listen to this. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, for love covers a multitude of sins. Now, who said that? Does it sound kind of like John? It does to me. Does it sound maybe like Paul over in 1 Corinthians 13? It does. Maybe a bit like James, but again, this is Peter saying this. This is just a couple of chapters over. Now look at chapter 4 with me. Verse 8. He says, above all. Well, let's add verse 7 too. The end of all things is at hand. Praise God. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. Because, and here I think that we're about to hear something of the testimony of Peter. Something of his personal healing. Something of the heart that is touched. Something of the life and ministry and purpose that's restored by Christ himself. Because love covers a multitude of sins. You may think yourself the greatest sinner in this congregation. And I don't know, you might be. You may have to take a place behind me, but you and me may have a multitude together. But listen, love covers that. I don't know him, he says. I tell you, I don't know him. Then he begins to curse and swear. I don't know what you're talking about. And let me put this in fisherman's terms to you. This is how we say it in Galilee. Blistering speech comes forth. The cock crows the second time. The words of Christ come back. The bugle of the barnyard, as Peter Marshall calls him, brings back the memory of Jesus' words and prediction to Peter. He thinks to himself, what have I just said? Is there forgiveness for me? Jesus had also said, one of you will betray me. One of you will betray me. Was it Judas or was it I? Was I the one doing this? He said he'd pray for me. He said my faith would not fail. And oh, that happy scene there by the Sea of Galilee, when over and again our Lord Jesus asks Peter, do you love me? Do you really? Oh, Lord, you know. You know all things. You know I love you. Well, all right, feed my sheep, tend my lambs, feed my lambs. Love covers a multitude of sins. And the love of God, as we come and work out these issues before him, am I of the truth? When I've done this thing the 10 billionth time, and this sin is gathering around me like a multitude of confessors to point to me and say, he is not of the truth. And I bring this all back into the presence of Christ Jesus, and then I realize that love covers it all at Calvary. And that blood is sprinkled and applied again. And the patience of God is applicable to me again. And the purpose of God cannot be thwarted. And so once again, the heart becomes stilled and the conscience begins to be quietened again as the Spirit of Truth, as we'll see at the end of our chapter, bears witness with our spirits that we're sons of God. I think it's a beautiful place in Scripture, don't you? Particularly coming from the mouth of Peter. Now, Paul, dear brother Paul, let's turn back to the book of Acts, late in the book, the 23rd chapter, and we'll just hold our spot there for a moment. This is the fellow that we spoke of this morning who was breathing threats and murder against the disciples. Really, his battle was against whom? Against our Lord Jesus. And our Lord addresses this when he speaks to him. Why are you persecuting me? Whatever have I done to you, Paul? I've come and laid my life down for you. I have loved you, as he will go on to explain to him, no doubt, in those 3 days there. Sightless, but first time seeing days there on that street called Straight. Whose house was he in? I forget. He was in someone's house there on the street called Straight. And it was, who comes knocking on the door? Ananias. I've got a word for you, Paul. And no doubt the Lord had already been speaking to this man about all that he had done. I was there when they stoned Stephen. When I heard about the sword going through James, it pleased me. Or was that after the fact? But he would take men, he would take women, young people, he would try to make them blaspheme. And what's the purpose of trying to make someone blaspheme? Ha ha. Listen to them. What did the high priest do in the presence of Jesus? You've heard the blasphemy. You heard what he's worthy of. What's he deserving? Death. Let's make these others blaspheme. Let's see if we can bring this forth. Oh, the things that weighed upon the conscience of Paul. The things that could be there. The things that could haunt the man. The things that could terrify him about the prospect of finally standing in the presence of Jesus, whom he had persecuted. You ever look someone in the eye whom you just insulted? In the Today's Comics, Dagwood mistakenly sends an email to his boss, Mr. Dithers, whom he's called something like a fathead. Did you read that? Well, he gets an email back, you're so fired. Well, go read that. It's a great illustration. To look someone in the eye whom you just insulted. Well, here's the judge of all the earth, and I have been torturing his people, insulting him, and trying to do what I could against his cause. Oh, how that could weigh the conscience down. How that could bruise the spirit. That could hurt the heart beyond healing, I would think, perhaps. But is it beyond healing? Is the conscience beyond the power of God's reclaiming love in Christ? And the answer is, well, let's listen to Paul. Acts 23, verse 1, Paul looks intently at the council. He's there in Jerusalem. They've seized him. And they want to hear from him exactly what the problem is. He looks at the council, and what's the first thing he says? Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. One of my favorite statements from Paul. Because what he's doing there is he's saying in a sentence, but my gospel, the gospel that I preach, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, revealed to me by God from heaven, works. This is the truth. It is so true that I have been on both sides of it now. And we really should listen to people who stand on both sides of an issue and then come to where they stand in their more mature thought. And they say, well, this is the problem with my first view. And this is the solution in the view that God has now given me. And there he stands and he says, and this is the truth and this is the gospel that I preach. You mean even with your little dust up with Barnabas? You remember that? Oh. If any two people you'd think should be able to work things out, it would be Paul and Barnabas. And Paul looks at John Mark after the first missionary journey, and they're all back in the same church now, and they're all reunited. Paul has come back, Barnabas has come back, John's come back early. And Paul says, you know, to Barnabas, let's go back and revisit these places where we've had some fruit, and let's water the seeds a bit, and let's encourage the saints. And Barnabas, always the son of encouragement, says, amen, brother, let's take John with us. Let's take John Mark. And Paul's reaction is the reaction that I had when I broke my foot. Do you remember those times? And I had to preach in a chair, and I had to walk in this silly little shoe. Why? Because you can't put your weight on that broken member. This happened right before we were supposed to go to Scotland. And my brother said, let's go hike over Scotland. Oh, great. I think I'll break my foot. And Dr. Mark said, there's nothing you can do about this but wear this shoe to keep it from flexing, because you cannot put weight on that bone and flex it, or you're in real trouble. Here, put this shoe on. It didn't match anything I had, but that's all right. I just walked along like this. Had a real stylish shoe in my left foot and this silly thing in my right foot because I could not put full weight upon the foot. Paul's saying we can't trust John Mark. He might still need to be in the place of healing. Let's let the man's spirit rise to the point where he can be effective on the field. He broke on us once. Is it time yet to put full force on that joint? I don't think so. And Barnabas says, I think so. And Paul says, I don't think so. And the conversation grew in volume until finally there was a rift. Paul went this way. Barnabas went that way. Paul took Silas and Barnabas took John Mark. And then we don't hear much more about the relationship of those three until much later, when Paul writes and says, I would really like John Mark to come because he's useful in service. So something had happened. Something had been healed in that break. Something, not just in the break between Paul and John Mark, but in John Mark himself. Now, if you were that fellow, if you were John Mark, how would you feel? How would you feel in your conscience? Man, I left these guys. It was just starting to get good/bad. And I took off. I took off for went back to Antioch. Maybe he went to Jerusalem first and then came back. Who knows what exactly he did, but he left. And he probably felt remorse about that. I'm going to put myself in his place and say, I wish I'd stuck it out. And then all this blows back up not long after, and then there's a rift among the apostles because of him. And then you got to live with that on your conscience. Suddenly you have to be a counselor to Barnabas and say, brother, it'll be okay. And maybe God will help us. And you've got to bring this back up to God in prayer about what you've done and what as a consequence of your actions, and these certain ripples have started happening throughout the church. And I'm just going to submit that we're not told, but you know it happened. You know it could weigh on the heart and the mind of John Mark. But the Lord does something. He heals something. He speaks peace somehow. He gets a hold of this man in glorious ways. And how long have you been preaching through the book of Mark now? These are things that this same fellow writes. The first gospel, the first account that we have, the history, the biography of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, that's important. It becomes the outline which Matthew and Luke will both refer to and use and add some things to it and amplify a bit, but how crucial is that in the history and the life of the church? It's absolutely important. And how important then did Mark become to Paul? Very much important. All this to say, praise God, he can heal the conscience. He can cleanse the heart of guilt. And not just that, the remorse over the guilt. He can even do and work in our spirit in things that the devil accuses us that we are not guilty of. It's just, we serve a great Redeemer. He is mighty to save. Now back in 1 John 3. All right. I just mentioned three men here that I think knew what Romans 8 means. there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free. Praise God, from the law of sin and of death. And because of that, we have, what does John say? We have confidence before God. Now, what are you going to do, men, with your confidence? And what are you going to do, ladies, with your confidence? Look at verse 22. Well, let's read verse 21 with it. If our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him. We have a green light, in other words, in the place of prayer. We have confidence and boldness to come before Him and to ask what's on our hearts. And He says, whatever we ask, we receive from Him. And so there's this sense of confidence that results in a fruitful, shall we say, a fruitful prayer life. Now, this does not mean that as soon as you get forgiveness, you can go ask for anything that you want and the Lord is beholding to you or beholden to you to do it, does it? There's all kinds of things, wonderful things that govern this topic of answered prayer. And by the way, this is yet another reason that we should search the Scriptures, because the Lord doesn't, the way He's arranged His Word, He doesn't have a book on prayer and how to do it and how to get answers and what to do then when they come. They're just scattered throughout the whole book. And this is not an insubstantial book, is it? It's a library. And so there's a lot of material to get around. But every time we search and we dig, we find gold. And there's all manner of things that are to be found there. And particularly in this regard, there are things that govern the work of prayer, our relationship to Christ and our life before the throne and our intercession before Him. And I've just, here's a list of things. One man has accomplished a number of, he has compiled a number of useful things for us that govern prayer. We pray according to His will. We pray in Christ's name. We pray for God's glory. We pray while the petitioner is cleansed from his sin. We forgive after we are forgiven. And it is an opening to answer prayer. We believe the promises of God. We obey His commandments. And all these things work together, don't they, in the life of the disciple. Now, how does he then say it? Whatever we ask, we receive from Him because, and here's some conditions he's going to list. We keep His commandments, and we do the things that are pleasing in His sight. Oh, and they're so tedious and odious, aren't they? Oh, no, not at all. This is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. And here's one of these tests again. And that we love one another. And here is another of these tests again, just as He commanded us. And the doing of this is the third test. And it all comes right up here with the settled heart, the cleansed conscience, the peace before God, the confidence before God, the ability to come before Him and ask what we wish. Now, let's remind ourselves that Paul was a man, as was John, as was Peter, as was Mark, and on they go, who had answers to prayer, glorious, glorious answers to prayer, and they speak of what they knew. They testify of what was real. Yes, I know that Paul left Trophimus sick at Miletus, and I know that he couldn't do much about Timothy's upset tummy. He just had to take a little wine. It's okay. But, you know, he goes into Malta. What does he do in Malta? When he falls upon Eutychus, what happens? He's raised from the dead. These sort of things, answers to prayer, and God grants this because our lives are in accord with Him. And where they are not in accord, we've gotten before Him until they are in accord with Him. Oh, it blesses me that we say, oh, I don't have answers to prayer. Well, there must be something wrong in my life. Oh, the devil will say, you're stuck, you're caught, you're in some cul-de-sac of impossibility. No, what does John say? We go before him and we work it out. We confess the sin, we're cleansed of the sin, work out the sense of guilt, talk it over with your king, speak of these things until the confidence is there, until the conviction is there, the Prince of Peace reigns in that place of your heart where he sits and presides. Oh, saints, this is very, very, very good news for us. And I hope that it's tremendously encouraging as we just keep working bit by bit through this and we see, again, that we really need to be listening and paying attention to what John has to say. That's our cue. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the good word of God. We thank you for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for those you've raised up, Lord, to write of such glories and to speak such mysteries and really to declare such comforting things to our hearts. How the weary heart needs to hear this, Lord, is like a medicine to us. It's like a balm upon the troubled heart. Lord, may each of us learn this great open secret of coming before you. As we came once upon a time and said, oh, Son of David, have mercy upon me. And that we keep coming to you and keep finding ourselves cleansed and forgiven, raised up and healed and set straight and given peace and stood back up on our feet, as it were, and given, as a result of all that, such confidence before you that we can ask and bring our petitions before you and expect gladly to have answers to what we ask. We thank you for the love of God that has brought us full term into sonship and made us to be sons and daughters of the King. Thank you for this, Lord. Oh, Lord, may the fragrance of that be with us all this next week. May your comfort and the joy of the Spirit of God be ours, his fellowship, his nearness. Bless us in our going out and bless us in our coming in, we pray. And Lord, we ask these things of you in the name of Christ. Amen.